Gracious God, we thank you for your grace and that you not only allow yourself to be known, but that you want us to know you. And we are so grateful to have your word to us for that very reason. As we study together this morning, may we be diligent to hear your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we finished up chapter 9 last week. We're moving into chapter 10 this week, and the dialogue in chapter 10 of John's Gospel seems to be a continuation of chapter 9, that chapter that began with the blind man receiving sight, and it ended, as you'll recall, with Jesus addressing the spiritually blind Pharisees, those religious rulers who claimed to be able to see, who claimed they had spiritual insight, spiritual perception, spiritual understanding. Quite obviously, though, they were blind, totally blind. They were in the very presence of the light of the world, yet they continued to reject him. The light revealed their sin, and they hated him for it because they claimed to be without sin, or at least able to overcome their sin by keeping the law. But when the light shines and you reject the Savior, there is none left to save you, which is exactly what Jesus told them. That's how the chapter ended. Recall that he said, but now you say we see. You claim to be able to see without me. You claim to have no need for me. Therefore, he said, you remain in your sins. They weren't willing to come to him for life. So they remain in their sins. Now, much of chapters 8 and 9, as we've seen, demonstrated an implied contrast between the light of the world and those blind leaders of the blind. But here in chapter 10, as we get started, we'll see that the contrast between himself and the religious rulers becomes much more obvious. It's presented in much more of a direct way. And so let's just pick it up from chapter 9, John's Gospel. I'd actually like to begin from the end of chapter 9. Did I say chapter 9? Chapter 10. But at the end of chapter 9 is where this really gets going. Also, it's important to keep the context of this in mind. As I said earlier, chapter 10 is kind of flowing from chapter 9. The Good Shepherd discourse actually begins with the last verse of chapter 9. And so for these reasons, it's important to keep in mind what has just happened. In particular, what the Pharisees have just done to that formerly blind man. They cast him out. They excommunicated him. So that he has absolutely no opportunity to go to the temple or to synagogue for worship, for anything like that, okay? So keep that in mind. And just to get going with this, let's start back in verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, you have now seen him, now that you have sight, and he is the one speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" See how it ties back to chapter 9 there? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him, encircled him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "And John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. All right, well, very encouraging. I love that chapter because it's so encouraging to believers in Christ. Obviously, the situation there at the end of the chapter was becoming so tense. The rejection of Christ was just building and growing in its intensity, and it was becoming more and more volatile, so that he actually needed to retreat from Jerusalem. And that's what he did. From that point on, he's actually staying outside of Jerusalem. He won't return there until the events of the Passion Week. But back to the Good Shepherd, the teaching discourse there, which kicks off the chapter. First of all, just a few reminders. I know that all of us are very familiar with some of these ideas and concepts, but just as a quick review to keep these things in mind. Sheep herding or shepherding was very important during this time and particularly to this culture, especially for the Jewish people due to their sacrificial requirements. I don't think that comes as a surprise to anyone here. And I doubt that the shepherd and sheep imagery that we have going on there catches off guard either. We're probably very familiar with some or all of those things, even though most of us, I would guess, have absolutely no relatable personal experience with being a shepherd, being out on the ranch, sheep herding. Anyone here ever been a shepherd? All right, good. So I can say pretty... Oh, no. So... Oh, see, I was counting on nobody being here. But no, I'm going to have to be really careful with what I say. Well, in any case, it's probably familiar because that shepherd and sheep motif is so prominent throughout the Bible. It was the first occupation mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Many of the great men of faith that we read about were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And think about that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reveals himself here as the Good Shepherd. I'm not sure that that's a coincidence. In any case, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses was also a shepherd at one time. David, too. There's many others. And from that biblical record that we have, we can determine sort of the shepherd's daily routine and what it involved. First thing in the morning, usually, before sunrise, he would lead forth his flock from the sheepfold, going before them to whatever pasture land he had available to him that offered good grazing and good watering conditions. He would constantly watch the flock, sometimes with the assistance of dogs, though that seems to be sort of an optional thing. Job mentions it, mentions dogs in that capacity, but I'm not sure that they're mentioned anywhere else. Anyway, the shepherd would keep a close eye on the flock throughout the day, always making his presence known by walking among the sheep. He would water them, and he would do that either at a running stream or with well water, with at troughs that he himself had prepared. He would not allow the sheep to wander too far away from him. And any that happened to go astray, he would prioritize finding them and bringing them back. In the evening, of course, he would lead the flock back to the sheepfold, passing them under the rod to check each individual. And he would actually lay his hands on them, checking for injuries, for signs of parasites or disease or illness, and just to be familiar with each one of them. And depending on the design of the enclosure of the sheepfold, as well as location, especially if he and his flock were afield, he would actually guard and protect them throughout the night by sleeping across the entrance to the enclosure. Now, it's ironic, given the importance of shepherds, it's ironic to note that very oftentimes, their work made them ceremonially unclean. Contact with carcasses of dead animals was fairly common. But contact with very common things like bugs, flies, insects, spiders, whatever. Also field mice and rats. That was common. And any of those resulted in ceremonial uncleanness, right? It doesn't take a very active imagination to think up a scenario. You come across a dead rat in the field, what are you going to do with that? Well, the sheep will be okay. It's all right. No, I mean, there's obvious reasons why you don't want your sheep coming in contact with a dead rat. So what do you do? Well, he had to very carefully deal with that dead rat and quickly get it out of the way to avoid contamination and spread of disease and so forth. He would probably try to bury it as quickly as he could. But by the time of Jesus' first advent, rabbinic Judaism had, as we've seen so far in these lessons, it had exploded into just a religious system of rules and rituals and regulations, legalism. And that systemic legalism led to actually a general prejudice against shepherds. According to the Pharisaic standards of washing and ritualistic cleansing, the lifestyle of the shepherd actually prevented shepherds from ever being considered clean. The rabbi's man-made rules actually discouraged such an important occupation and one that they depended upon. As a result, the Jewish authorities despised them. Sure, we'll take your sheep, but we don't want to have anything to do with you. You are disgustingly filthy, and we can hardly even look at you. But we're certainly not going to touch you or let you in. And so due to that perpetual uncleanness, or what was deemed that way, shepherds were actually banned from the temple and from the synagogue. And this obviously led to a general population that shunned them, or at least avoided them, so that their rabbis would see that they were shunning them. I hope you just caught that connection. Because shepherds were banned from the synagogue and the temple by the Pharisees, you will recall that that's exactly what they had just done with the formerly blind man. And this teaching discourse, what do we see Jesus doing? He's identifying himself as the good shepherd. Identifying with that man that had just been excommunicated from, basically from Jewish society. He had just been cast out. So he's identifying with him as shepherds were routinely shut out of the temple. But he was at the same time drawing a huge contrast between himself and the evil shepherds of the nation of Israel. Now again, as we go through this, remember that he's addressing those Pharisees, those who had just cast out the formerly blind man, and they themselves were blind leaders, actually the worst kind. They were blind leaders who thought they could see. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." There was one way into the sheepfold. One way. Those who entered into the sheepfold by means of another way, other than the door or the gate, which is what that word actually means, if they were entering in by another way, they were entering in with malicious intentions. They were robbers who used violence in an attempt to seize control, and they were thieves who used stealth to try to sneak in, to climb up some other way, as he said. And that phrase, climbs up some other way, is actually one of two things present in this illustration that reinforces the type of sheepfold that's in view here, at least initially. The word for sheepfold doesn't really lend itself to what we might have in mind. That pen of sheep out in the pristine open country up on a hillside somewhere all by themselves. No, it actually means something along the lines of a courtyard. A courtyard, an enclosed area with no covering or roof overhead, but surrounded by either freestanding stone walls or adjacent buildings or a combination of both. And this is where the sheep were kept safely during the night, and then the shepherd would take them back out to pasture during the next day. And it's important to note that oftentimes in a communal setting, in a community, that shared sheepfold, as is indicated here, there were different flocks there. There were different flocks kept together in the same sheepfold. Out in the open country, it was different. You know, it was just the shepherd and his sheep. There was no doorkeeper. The shepherd himself acted as the doorkeeper or gatekeeper. And so this is the other thing that's present here in this illustration that reinforces that idea of a shared community type sheepfold. The presence of a doorkeeper who is distinct from the shepherd. With multiple flocks kept in that same sheepfold, there was really only a need for one doorkeeper, right? Only one to keep watch during the night. And that was probably a duty shared among the shepherds. Maybe a rotation type thing that they had going on. But this was obviously a different practice than what we know to be true in the case of David or Moses, that we read, you know, we read about their circumstances, when perhaps there wasn't a common sheepfold for the community. There wasn't, it wasn't a very well populated area, more rural, I guess. Or perhaps when the shepherd would just have been, he would have had to lead the sheep so far out from town, so far out to find appropriate grazing lands that he was just too far to bring them back before nighttime into town. So there was no need for a doorkeeper in that instance because the shepherd would act in that capacity. But I'm actually getting ahead of myself there. So anyway, if you got someone trying to break into the sheepfold, into a communal sheepfold, either by sneaking his way in, climbing up over the wall, jumping down from a neighboring housetop, you know he's up to no good, right? False prophets, false teachers, false messiahs all fall into that category. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." The main point being, those with malicious intent, bent on the destruction of the sheep for their the purpose of satisfying their own fleshly desires, filling their stomachs mainly, do in fact sneak into the sheepfold. They try to do that, and they are successful at times. That's the main point here, but I've actually included the full, or the rest of this particular passage, because this is one of those that seems to be, I don't know, routinely misapplied in Christianity, at least in my opinion. We Christians seem to have a certain proclivity to wield this passage as a weapon, usually against our brothers and sisters. Please notice the context. This wasn't meant to be a litmus test for all the Christians in our lives and how good or bad they might be. So that, you know, if we see any Christians doing something wrong or questionable, we immediately call their salvation into question. What's up with that? That's not the case at all. It's extremely short-sighted, not to mention pretty self-righteous, self-righteously arrogant. And we would do better to remember that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said that little thing about removing the tree trunk of a log from our own eye before we help a brother with the speck of sawdust in his. Context is key, so please note the context. It's based on the fundamental need to identify false teachers among our ranks who will and do sneak in. It applies most directly then to those in some form of leadership over the flock. So their actions should align with what they're teaching. Their words, right? So beware of those wolves in sheep's clothing. They're pretending to be sheep. Okay, now moving along. 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The Jewish religious rulers at the time that we're reading about, the blind leaders, were without question false teachers. They had assumed roles of responsibility for the Jewish people, but not out of care and concern for the people. In fact, they mistreated and despised more of the people than not. They claimed the mantle of shepherd, but were actually destroying rather than tending and caring for the flock. I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 34, and it would really help if y'all could turn there with me. Ezekiel 34, we've read from here before, but it's been so long that I doubt anybody would remember that. Ezekiel 34, and we'll just start in verse 1 here. It's a great illustration of what we're talking about here, of the shepherds of Israel. Verse 34, or verse 1 of chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Isn't that interesting? So God was rebuking the evil shepherds, the religious leaders of Israel, for their wicked practices. Instead of protecting the people of Israel, they were actually the ones, they were actually acting as predators. They were the ones victimizing the people. Rather than feeding the flock, they were feeding themselves at the expense of the sheep. Rather than clothing the flock or keeping them caring for their needs, they were clothing themselves at the expense of the sheep. They didn't care for the weak or the sick or the injured or the ill or the scattered or the straying. They took every advantage of them, and as it says in verse 4, they ruled them with force and harshness. Exactly the opposite of what a shepherd is to do with his sheep. He's supposed to protect and care for and guide and feed his own. And even though this passage in Ezekiel 34 has to do with Judah during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the religious leaders during the time of Christ's earthly ministry were guilty in the exact same ways. Some of them were ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, sneaking in as the thief, sneaking in, speaking with the great swelling words of emptiness to try to allure and mesmerize and ultimately capture the people in bondage to destructive ways and heresies. Others were the brute beasts, breaking in with violence as the robber might, speaking evil of the things they didn't understand and exploiting the people with deceptive words. For example, what was their reaction when the man in chapter 5 was healed? He had been an invalid for 38 years. He hadn't been able to walk. What kind of lifestyle was that? Did they seem to care about him? When he was healed, what was their reaction? Did they jump up for joy? No, they were furious. He had been healed on a Sabbath day. They were furious about that. And, you know, their reaction demonstrates that they would have preferred that he stay paralyzed for the rest of his life than have been healed on that day. How about the... what was their reaction in chapter 7 when they heard some of the people were believing in Jesus as Messiah? How did they refer to the crowd? They called them a rabble, an ignorant rabble. And they were accursed because they said they didn't know the law. Well, actually, the people seemed to know the law better than the leaders because they recognized Messiah. They called them the ignorant rabble, accursed. That doesn't really sound like endearing terminology to me. Like they really cared about the people. Not too much, anyway. How about the adulterous woman? Boy, they were compassionate with her, weren't they? They were compassionate. No, not at all. Their concern for her only went so far as exploiting her in the most public and humiliating and embarrassing way possible. And then there's the formerly blind man. They didn't seem to care one whit about him either. Were they celebrating with him when he gained his sight? Were they praising God together that he could finally see? No. After insulting him, they proceeded to cast him out. And they cast him out of the synagogue, yes, but in their way of thinking, that was casting him out of the flock. And in their way of thinking, the flock were those who obtained God's kingdom. So in a real sense, they were kicking them out of that. Or that's what they thought anyway. Yeah, I'd say just a handful of those examples that we've seen so far demonstrate that these shepherds were equally as bad as those whom God is rebuking in chapter 34 of Ezekiel. Equally as bad or perhaps worse. And now after that rebuke that we just read, following that, God prophesies that He Himself will ultimately save and regather and feed and protect His own. Beginning in the last part of verse 10, I'd like to read a little bit more. If we have the time, we probably don't have the time, but I'm going to read it anyway. Last part of verse 10, I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture. On rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? And he goes on and on with that. Where do I want to go with that, considering the time? God is faithful. That's what that means. Those shepherds were doing a horrible job with their own people. And so God said, you know what? I'm going to have to do this myself. If you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Sometimes that's the case. And, you know, he's faithful. He continues to show his faithfulness. And ultimately, he plans on proving it once and for all. But I want to hop, skip, and jump through this. I want you to notice all of the I wills. I will, I will. Verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep as a shepherd seeks out his flock. I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. Verse 13, I will bring them out. I will feed them. Verse 14, I will feed them with good pasture. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I'm going to do all those things that you lousy shepherds have failed to do. And he's going to do it all in the person of the one shepherd. Verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. That's a reference to Messiah. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, that's Messiah, the son of David, the one who will reign on his father David's throne. And I'm sure that not all will agree with that interpretation for the phrase, my servant David. But the first person throughout this passage, as we've seen used by God himself, is pretty clear in my mind. That it's God himself who's doing it. God himself declared it. God himself promised it. I will, I will, I will. All of those. And so he's going to be doing this in the person of Messiah, God in the flesh, accomplishing all of this as the shepherd himself. Again, verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And then skip all the way to verse 30 at the very end of the chapter. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Actually, the New King James has it better in verse 31. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. He calls them my flock. He's very personal about that. The Lord was declaring way back then that what Israel's spiritual leaders had failed to do and would continue to fail to do over time, he himself was going to tend to in the person of Messiah. Which brings us back to chapter 10 here. And the contrast that we see going from verse 1 to verse 2. Verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Again, there was one way into the sheepfold. One way. The one who came to the sheep through the proper entrance into the sheepfold is the true shepherd of the sheep. And this is an important part of this illustration. What did he mean by the door? What does he mean by that? Don't jump ahead. Later on, he's gonna liken himself as the door. But we're not there yet, so don't jump ahead. What he meant is that he was sent to his own. He came to his own, the nation of Israel, those in the sheepfold. And how did he come to them? Galatians 4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. How did he come to the sheepfold of Israel? He was born under the law, according to the law, in fulfillment of the law. He was born as a descendant of David, according to prophecy. He was born of a virgin, according to prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem, according to prophecy. Mary and Joseph presented him at the temple on the eighth day, to fulfill the law, according to the law. The young family fled to Egypt, just like the Bible said. They returned to Nazareth of Galilee. And that's where he was raised, according to prophecy, and there's so many other things. The point is, he came to those who were his own in the proper way, legally, according to the law, in fulfillment of prophecy, with all of the qualifications and credentials required. He entered into the sheepfold of Israel as none other could. And anyone else who claimed to be the shepherd was an imposter. Anyone else who claimed to be able to remove sin by some religious legalism or some system of keeping the law, anyone else who claimed that Israel could be saved by rebelling from Rome, anyone else who claimed to be able to usher in God's kingdom on earth, all of that. They claimed to be shepherds, but they were actually thieves and robbers. They were all imposters, and they all meant harm to Israel. They became the leaders of the people in questionable ways, and once access was obtained, they mismanaged and mistreated them. Hey, surprise, right? They used and abused them for their own selfish and power-hungry reasons. But, verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. Now, if the door is representative of all of the biblical qualifications and prophecies fulfilled in the person of Messiah, if that is the case, and I believe it is, then I would think that the doorkeeper here is representative of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald of the king, the one who announced Messiah, the one who announced him, proclaimed him, introduced him to Israel as their king. Now, again, the sheepfold is Israel. Not all of the sheep in that sheepfold were his sheep. Meaning not all of the Jewish people responded to him, did they? Some did, many did not. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. All the sheep hear his voice. All the sheep in the sheepfold hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So when the shepherd returned to that community sheepfold in the morning, all his sheep were mixed up with everybody else's sheep. And so how did he identify his sheep? It wasn't by some sort of a brand or a marking or a tagged ear or something. What did he do? He would call to them. And I ran across this. It's a first-hand accounting of this taking place in the Middle East, and it's from Freeman's Manners and Customs of the Bible. As we sat and looked, almost spellbound, the silent hillsides around us were in a moment filled with life and sound. The shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view, and we watched them and listened to them with no little interest. Thousands of sheep and goats were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated, each shepherd taking a different path and uttering, as he advanced, a shrill, peculiar call. The sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if shaken by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds. These became longer and longer until the confused masses were resolved into long living streams flowing after their leaders. It was perhaps one of the most vivid illustrations which human eyes could witness of that beautiful discourse of our Lord recorded by John. Isn't that neat? I love that description. Really captures it. But it's also significance to note that that the shepherds didn't just keep track of the number of their sheep. Sure, they knew that number. They knew how many sheep they had. But they also knew each individual sheep. And it was fairly common practice even for shepherds to name the sheep with descriptive names. Name them by physical qualities or personality or behavior. And it kind of makes me wonder what kind of names that our shepherd has for us. Kind of scary in some cases. But that's exactly what we have here, isn't it? Jesus was describing a personal relationship between shepherd and sheep. He said that the shepherd not only calls to them in that shrill, peculiar call that we just read about, he calls them by name. The sheep are identified by name and identify their shepherd by the sound of his voice. And to what purpose? What's the purpose of that? It's for the purpose of following him. He leads them out. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Sheep are unique in that aspect, from what I understand. You can back me up, or maybe. The cowboy drives the cattle, right? But the shepherd leads the sheep. Sheep follow their shepherd. The qualified, credentialed Messiah came to the sheepfold of Israel as none other could. He met all the legal demands. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He was sinless, etc. He was recognized as the true shepherd by the prophet standing guard at the gate and introduced to the sheep as such. He called out, the shepherd called out, and those who both heard his voice, remember they all heard him, but those who both heard his voice, God's word, and responded to him by faith, well, they belong to him as his sheep. By the way, there's another instance of that. Here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The sheep hear, and they respond to his voice. And when he brought out his own sheep, those that belonged to him by faith, no doubt leaving a lot behind in the sheepfold, waiting for their other shepherds, whoever they may be. When he brought them out, he's leading them. His sheep follow in his steps, following him by listening to his voice, his word. That's how sheep follow, by listening to him. And sheep that belong to him, those familiar with his voice, and what he says, actually run away from the person whose voice they do not know. Verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The point is not that his sheep prove they are his sheep by following him. That's not the point here at all. The point's not that his sheep could never, ever wander away. We know that sheep wander and stray. That's what sheep do. That's why they need a shepherd. The point here is really the faithfulness of the shepherd, not the faithfulness of the sheep. The shepherd is always faithful. And he's faithful to lead and to guide and direct and just be present among the sheep, to let them know that he's there. And so when the sheep hear, meaning to attend to consider what is or has been said, to give ear to a teaching or a teacher, okay? So when they actually get their heads up out of la-la land, and in order to hear his voice and know his voice, meaning that when they recognize his voice, they turn themselves to him to pay attention and observe what he says because they have a certain regard for him, even cherish him. So when his sheep truly hear and listen to his voice, they will follow him, but only when they set their minds to hear him. And verse 6, we read, he used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So he continued, he will continue next week. He's going to continue teaching this illustration, and we'll see him actually apply it directly to himself, because these guys weren't getting it. They weren't understanding what he was saying at all. But we'll have to save that for next time. Sorry, I went a little long. Let's go ahead and close together. Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word. As we go from here, may we be mindful of you and to look to you for that guidance and direction and the wisdom that you so abundantly provide to us in your word. We thank you for it. And we ask that you help us to remember it, that your word is given to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and as understanding for our walk with you. May we be careful to walk in the light, in that light, as you are in the light, so that others might come to the light because of who you are making us to be. We thank you for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.